through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy grace and faithfulness, and we rejoice in all thy goodness to thy people, and that thou hast chosen us in Christ, and with him given us all things. Bless, we pray thee, the going forth of thy word in this hour. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're continuing in our study in Romans and have come to that wonderful promise, He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Our salvation is a divine work, absolutely perfect and absolutely complete. It began in the heart of God. It issued in his eternal decree. It was brought to us by Christ, in whom we were effectually called, justified, and glorified, in order that we might be conformed, shaped like Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The fact that God had to deliver Christ to die for us, that he could not spare him, shows the intrinsic evil of sin and the necessity of salvation through the atonement. Now, our text is not introduced at this stage of the epistle in order to provide a theory of the atonement. It is given for its power in buttressing the heart of the believer as he is faced with questions concerning his own heart's need. Rainsford begins his comment on this text with the following: If we had no other evidence that the Bible was of God, the knowledge it manifests of the inner workings of the human heart is sufficient to prove that he who is the author of Scripture is our Maker. As the woman of Samaria said, Come and see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So, when we read this book, we can say, Come, read a book that tells me all that is in my heart. Is not this of God? Moreover, the tender provision therein revealed for the assurance of our faith and the silencing of our fears is the evidence that our God is also our Father. This book of love is written for our instruction, our encouragement, our comfort, and is filled with inexhaustible stores of strength and consolation for all believers. And yet unbelief and distrust are strong within us, and it's sad and strange that it should be so, seeing the many grounds of assurance that are set before us in our high calling, our standing in Christ, and our triumph in him over all that is against us. But so it is. Unbelief and distrust are here. Notwithstanding our Father's exceeding great and precious promises, we are prone rather to meditate on our feelings and our experience than upon his wisdom and faithfulness, which provides for all our need. We think far more of our weakness, our ignorance, and sinfulness than of the fullness laid up for us in Jesus Christ. We consider circumstances within rather than God's word. We consider our own selves rather than God's power, and therefore we are often cast down instead of being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now it is into a heart churned by hesitation and doubt that the Holy Spirit drops the truth that is set forth in our text. This verse is bigger than any human doubt, or even than the sum of all human doubts. I once told a group of children that I would give a prize of $10 for anyone who could think or dream up a promise that God might have made to us and that he had not already made. I might as well have offered a prize of $1 billion for what is left out of this text. God spared not his own Son. God delivered Christ up for us all. How is it possible for God to have done this and not to have included all things with the gift of his Son? So here, really, is a blank check for the soul's need. If you think for a moment that the shape of your need differs from the needs of other hearts, God will let you think so. But he will take his supply and put it into your need in such a way that every contour of your need is filled with the fullness of his supply. There is no offshoot of diversity that can get beyond the tender love of the supplying Father. Now note first of all that the source of supply is God. He it is who gives all things to the believer. He it is who spared not his own Son. He it is who delivered him up for us all. Oh, the heart of God! What treasures are hid there! What has already come forth from that divine treasure house, and what remains yet to flow forth from there? Through all eternity there shall flow forth boundless stores of grace, all coming from the love that is the ever-renewing center of his being. Now, though it's true that this verse, as I said, is not introduced at this point to supply a theory of the atonement, it can readily be seen that the verse illuminates the atonement in a wonderful way. There was a crisis that demanded solving. There was a price that had to be paid. There was no way to meet this need except through the death of the Savior, Son of God. The Father did not hesitate. He did not spare his Son. He delivered him over to death. Nothing could show us more clearly that the atonement is an act of God that proceeded forth from the heart of God through the will of God. It is an act and a fact in history, entirely beyond human beings, though man inflicted the death and many men profit by it. Everything in salvation is derived from the grace of God, while that grace itself is underived. It is the spring. It is through Abraham that we first learned that God the Father would put his Son to death. When the Heavenly Father stopped the hand of Abraham so that Isaac would not die, he revealed somehow in the substitution of the ram caught in the bushes that he was making it possible for Abraham's Isaac to live, but that the time would come when he himself would raise his hand to strike the Lord Jesus, and there would be none to stop the blow. It is only at this point in the narrative of Abraham that we can find the place for Christ's revelation, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." We can well imagine the gladness of Abraham's heart as he walked down the mountain with his Isaac unscathed, and meditating on the fact that God's Christ would not be spared, but would be delivered up on the cross to die for us all. Now in Isaiah we have this truth further enlarged. In chapter 53, one of the great mountain peaks of the divine revelation, we have the truth revealed for the first time that the Lamb was to be a man. All of the sacrifices had been shadowy, somewhat incomprehensible up to this time. But now it's set forth that the Savior sacrifice is to be a man. We read in Isaiah 53, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth." Now already in this portion of the chapter it is noteworthy that it was God who smote Christ, God the Father, who smote God the Son, and that it was the Lord who laid on Christ all of our iniquities. The primary name of God is used to describe the smiting, and the redemptive name to describe the placing of our sins upon the Savior. A little farther down the same chapter, the truth is restated and emphasized. For we read in verse 10, "It pleased the Lord Jehovah to bruise him," Christ. "He hath put him to grief." It is God striking his Son. He is not sparing him. He is delivering him up for us all. Now this aspect of the death of our Savior is perhaps the most important phase of the whole truth of the atonement. Considered in the context of our text, it furnishes the deepest satisfaction to the believer, who might be inclined to doubt his own acceptance by God. But when we know that God planned and executed the death of Christ, then our conscience must be still. When a believer first comes to the consciousness of his own salvation, he has the idea that now, having received Christ, there will be complete victory over sin and deliverance from all its bondage. Then, often within a few hours of the flooding joy of faith, there comes the revulsion of doubt, when sin's presence is recognized, and its unchanged nature is seen to hunger for control of the life. I know that when I was first saved, I was horrified when I realized that sin was still within me after I had believed in Christ. I wondered if I were truly saved. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit led me to say, well, if I didn't do it right the first time, I'll do it all over again, and I'll do it right this time. So once more I was in the joys of victory, and I lived on in that joy until sin once more made its presence felt. Again I thought that perhaps I was not truly saved, and I rushed once more to the cross of Jesus Christ to accept Christ, as I thought, all over again. Now I had long been quickened, and I was very much alive in Christ, as I now know from the Bible. But these wrestlings were grievous, and I needed the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In my own mind, I was going back and getting saved all over again. Well, now that I've grown up spiritually, I know what was really happening. The Holy Spirit was applying the finished work of Christ to me and was bringing me into growth and strength. Every young child of God, no matter what your age, chronologically, needs this last section of Romans 8 in order to triumph in the struggle that arises in the early phases of the Christian life, before we have grown up in some measure to know what is really happening within us. When I learned that it was God the Father who spared not his own Son, then I can rest quietly in the certainty that he has dealt with my sin and my sins, and I am at peace. There is nothing else that can silence the voice of conscience and bring the heart to full rest in the Lord. As long as we live, there will be within us the consciousness of sin's presence. But as long as we look at this passage of Scripture, we can be quiet in our hearts. The child of God, who has his sense of guilt aroused, who knows that he has offended against a holy God and a loving Father, who feels the chill that comes from broken fellowship, God has spoken. We need not raise our hand to God and say, "Do not speak," for God has spoken and God has acted. His words are words of grace, and his act is the act of the cross. If for a moment I am tempted to lift up my hand as though to ward off some blow from him, I hear him say, "Put down your hand, child, fear not. I did not spare my Son, I delivered him up for you. You have all things in him." And then the argument that God now sets forth for the comfort of our souls and the stilling of our fears is that the greater is more than the less. The whole is greater than any of its parts. God gave Christ for you and to you. How is it possible that he could withhold any lesser blessing? God has struck the rock. How then shall not the water flow? You remember that in the desert, when his people were wandering, he provided all things for their need, and these things came out of his gracious provision. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, "They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." When Christ the rock was struck, the water flowed. So it is for you and for me today. The fountain has been opened. The water flows. Come and drink what you will. Do you have a need? Bring it to Christ. Bring it like they brought their vessels in the days of Elisha. You remember the story of the miracle? The oil started flowing, and as long as they brought empty vessels, the oil flowed. It was only when the very last vessel was filled that the supply was stopped. As long as there was need, the oil never failed. Now with Christ, God gives us freely all things, freely. This is the word which we found back in the third chapter, being justified freely by His grace. We saw when we studied that verse that it was the same word that was used concerning man's hatred of Christ. They hated Him without a cause. And thus we were justified without any cause in us. God didn't love us because we were lovely. God loved us because He is love. Never be stopped by your sin from going to God. He knew what you were before He started toward you. And thus God gives us all things with Christ and without any cause in us. How strong and straight we stand when we understand this. What are the things He gives us? All things, says the text. Now with an answer so complete, we are justified in analyzing it in order to find some of its component parts. I think that we must do so because of the context in which we find the promise. As we have seen, the believer, though justified, finds himself suffering, groaning, and filled with infirmities. What do we need to meet the sufferings of this present time? It is true that we are told that these sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But in spite of that fact, the sufferings must be lived through, while the glory is as yet a distant hope. You may tell a man who is in the fire that when he is tried, he will come forth as gold, but there is a moment when the flames are more real than the gold. In the midst of our sufferings, we need certain spiritual things, and our text assures us that we have them. They are available for us when we need them. What do we need in the midst of suffering? We need at least two things. We need to know that life with its sufferings has a definite purpose, and we need to know that we are not alone in those sufferings. And both of these things God has provided for us. What nobler purpose could there be than that we shall be conformed to the image of the Son of God? God is sandpapering you because He wants to polish you and make you more like Christ. To make us like the Lord Jesus Christ is the great purpose which God had in choosing us before the foundation of the world. And thus when the blow falls and the useless chips are taken away like a sculptor striking fragments away from a block of marble in order to make a statue, thus when the acid eats deeply and we find stains being removed by the acid, thus when the abrasive cuts deeply and we find ourselves being polished by God's processes of pain, we must rest quietly in the assurance that the goal is likeness to Christ. God wants to make you more like Jesus. Now alongside this sense of purpose that is given to us, there is a sense of the divine companionship. Do you remember the story of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? Even the king who looked in saw the form of the fourth, which was like unto the Son of God. Now if a pagan onlooker can tell the presence of Christ with those who suffer with Him, how much more shall the sufferer know this presence and delight in it? That's why in Philippians 3:10 Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. So truly is this promise fulfilled that there is a very wide testimony to the fact that in addition to the fact that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, they are also not worthy to be compared with the glory which comes in His presence in the midst of the suffering. Now still further, the believer who knows himself justified also finds himself groaning, because it says, in this body we groan. This is not talking about a broken leg or about a cancer or some corporeal suffering. Here are the pangs of the soul. What do we need to know and to have to meet the violence of the inner conflict with temptation? Whatever it is, our promise makes it simply ours in Christ, whatever we need. We have seen that there are three groans in this chapter. We had a whole study on the fact that the whole creation is groaning. The rivers are carrying the soil to the sea, the winds and the rains are tearing down the mountains. The whole creation groans. And the Bible says we ourselves are groaning in the midst of this groaning creation. And then he tells us that the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within the believer is groaning within us with a groaning that cannot be uttered. Well, what do we need for such a situation? Once more, we need to know that there is a purpose in our groaning and that we are not alone in it. And once more, the Lord makes it very clear that with his own Son, whom he spared not, but delivered up for us all, he has given us the sense of eternal purpose and the knowledge of our complete oneness with himself in the fulfillment of that purpose. For the purpose of our groaning is that we may enter into the heart of God and to know how sin affects him. When we are sorrowful because we see fire and flood, wind, storm, and tornado, erosion and decay, we become aware that he is sorrowful at the processes of sin and death within us. And with this joint groaning, there comes the sense of our oneness with the Holy Spirit. And so we go on with joy, living our life, as we know that God is making us more like Christ. And then finally, as we receive all things necessary for our sufferings and all things necessary for our groaning, so we receive all things necessary for our infirmities. You have a weakness? God can meet it. You have a need? God can supply it. In fact, the Christian in true faith with God might almost say, name it and you can have it. Yes, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this word to each heart, and that men and women may look up to thee in faith and love, and walk stronger, because they have all things supplied in Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.